All righty. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Just grab my stuff here. We're going to start off in Hebrews chapter 1, if we could all turn there. There are Bibles in the pews if you don't have any. I'll be reading from the King James, unless I say otherwise, so it'll match what's in there. Our brother Tom was talking about harvesting and trees and growing things and all that stuff relating to the earth and what the Lord has done. And coincidentally, there'll be some of that in this morning's message about tree of life and angels and some of that stuff mixed in. So we'll get into some of that today, along with the reason behind all of this, the reason we are here, or the reason we should be thankful as this time of Thanksgiving comes along. I'm going to read Hebrews chapter 1 in verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings in the first begotten into the world, he said, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he said, Who makes his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son he said, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, the Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister from them who shall be heirs of salvation? God will bless the reading of his word, and we look forward to reading more of it this morning. As customary, I will be giving a healthy dose of the scriptures this morning, but we'll take some of these pieces and put some of it together with regards to a couple topics that I mentioned earlier about the tree of life, where this comes from and why it's there, and angels. Now, I'm not going to be discussing the humanistic side or the worldly side of what angels are, because there's a lot of versions of what they actually are, but I want to stick to what the Word of God says about angels. Now, this is not going to be an exhaustive teaching about angels, but some of these verses do tie in with that tree of life. And as this last verse mentioned, that mentions in 14, it says, Are they not all ministering spirits? Now, we know that from God's Word that the angels do come to minister to people that are either saved or going to be saved. There are also demons, if you will, looking around doing the bidding of the enemy. So we have this unseen world of spirits clashing, if you will. Now, I mentioned the ministering spirits to those that are either saved or going to be saved. We'll get into that a little bit as well. But in particular, I want to look at some of these things that are set forth in God's Word. Primarily, in verse 2, we read, And now in these final days, he has spoken to us through his Son. Now, I mentioned that angels, there's a lot of things out there. If you go on Google, you can find all kinds of crazy interpretations of what angels are. And interestingly enough, I try to stay away from the Google when it comes to preparing for a sermon, but I did happen to Google the words tree of life and angels, and you get all kinds of crazy things. I mean, literally, most of which are not what the Word of God teaches about those things. So, again, Google can be a friend, but it also can be a foe. So be careful looking at those things, because when we look at how God speaks to us, it's mentioned in this chapter that he spoke through the prophets years ago. At the beginning, which we'll get into, he actually spoke directly to the first man created on this earth. But over time, we see how it shifts a little bit from the prophets preaching and teaching and speaking of God and for God to Jesus himself coming into the world. And the New Testament is full of verses upon the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll be focusing on some of those this morning as well. So we need to really take heed to what the Spirit is teaching us through his Word, through the Holy Spirit in individual lives with every one of us, wherever we are, whether we are saved or unsaved. We have to listen to that voice that is calling us through his Spirit. So God spoke unto us through his Son at verse 2, and God promised everything to the Son. So he created, it says, the world through him, by him, and for him. So it's a concept that we sometimes can't grasp or wrap our heads around, but it's true. And we'll go into some of the beginning of how this all started in a little bit. But he also promised to the Son as an inheritance, and through the Son he created the universe. So what did the Son do? The Son came along and he gave what? He gave his life. So we look at Jesus when he came into this world, a man in the flesh, but fully God and fully human. He came here for one purpose, and it's to serve the will of the Father, which we read about as well. So looking at that as a big perspective, looking at the creation, you know, how did all this begin and why did Jesus come and do what he did? And as we go through this, I hope to create more of a desire to take our lives into perspective and see it for what they really are and understand that we are here for a reason and not of ourselves, and what that reason is and what the focus of our lives should be now and going forward. So I want to try to encourage you in that. So let's look at the beginning to get a little perspective of how this all began and how God spoke and created this world that we live in. In Genesis chapter 2, we'll turn back to the first book of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 2, I'll be reading verses 8 and 9. If you want to read along or listen, your choice. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Now, this all began with one man, and if you look at your science books, more than likely it won't be teaching you this, but if you look at the book of Genesis, this is how it all began according to the word of the Lord. So he created man first. There was a purpose. So we are taught that we're created in his image. So that changes the dynamics of what books say with regards to millions of years that this world was developed. I don't believe in that, because the reason they use that is they can't explain why we're here. So they have to look at it over a period of time that is too hard for us and our human minds to grasp. But God's given us a simple understanding of it. He created the heavens and the earth, and he created man in his image. And it all started here in the Garden of Eden. So he formed this man from the dust, and it says, and out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. So he also put man in this garden. He had trees there. And the Bible in this context will talk specifically about two different trees. Not the oak and the maple like we have now, but it's the tree of good, the knowledge of good and evil, and the tree of life is mentioned here as well. So the tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil was there as well. So we have these two trees, and God, we're not going to get into a lot of details from this Genesis, but this tree of life was there. And before things changed, it appears that man was able to eat of it, if I'm not mistaken. So where did this all go wrong? What eventually happened to change that dynamic? And why was there a need for God to come in the flesh as Jesus did, as we'll get into further along? So we have Eve, who came from man, the Bible teaches. So we have the woman that was made of man, hence the term woman, and she was a helper, she was a partner, she was with the man in the garden. So it was a man and a woman, just like we are all here, men and women. And I want to read a commentary version of what happened with Eve, if I may. This is from a commentary of the Bible by William MacDonald. And if I may, I'm going to quote from his commentary about Eve. It says, "Notice the steps that plunge the human race into sin. First, Satan insinuated doubt about the word of God. Quoting, has God indeed said? He misrepresented God as forbidding Adam and Eve to eat of every tree. So God said that you can eat from every tree in the garden. Just picture that. Every tree possible, you can eat from the fruit of it, except for one. So God put a statement, a simple command for man to follow. But yet, we couldn't follow that, could we? It said, Eve next said that they were not to eat or touch the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden. But God had said nothing about touching the tree. Then Satan flatly contradicted God about the inevitability of judgment on those who disobeyed. So with laws that are set forth, whether it's one simple one or the bigger ones or multiple ones, they are there for a reason, and they're there to be obeyed. And there's consequences when we don't obey them. Then Satan flatly contradicted God about the inevitability of judgment on those who disobey, just as his followers still deny the facts of hell and eternal punishment. Satan misrepresented God as seeking to withhold from Adam and Eve something that would have been beneficial to them. Eve yielded to the threefold temptation. So this is where the rubber meets the road here. First, the lust of the flesh. We all have bodies, we all have a soul, and God's given us a new spirit if you're born again. So we have this flesh here on this earth that we have to contend with. So without raising hands, how many people contend with this thing called lusting? I know I do. So Eve had the same problem there, apparently. It says, the lust of the flesh, which was represented good for food. So the food was kind of the only thing that she might have been lusting for at that time. And there was a command not to eat from this one tree. And the pride of life. How many people have pride here? A tree desirable to make one wise. So that wisdom comes from this tree. Ultimately, that tree is planted there by God. So that wisdom comes from the Lord himself. And there's a reason for him saying this. In doing so, she acted independently of Adam, her head. She should have consulted him instead of usurping his authority. In the words, she took of its fruit and ate. Lie the explanation of all sickness, sorrow, suffering, fear, guilt, and ultimately death. So if you're dealing with these things, which I know most of you probably are, you can thank the first man and woman. They took what God said not to do and disobeyed. That plunged the human race right into a pattern of sin. We all have that to deal with now. So that's where these sinful things come from, right from the beginning. Someone has said, the wreckage of earth and a million billion graves attests that God is true and Satan is a liar. Eve was deceived, but Adam acted willfully and in deliberate rebellion against God. That was a quote, as I mentioned, from William MacDonald's commentary. So pushing along further through the story into chapter 3, where you're going to read another couple of verses here. So what did God do? There's a lot here in Genesis. Again, I'm not going to get into exhaustive study it from Genesis, but I want to look at a couple of these key verses. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 24, we read the result of this disobedience. In 24 of chapter 3, he said, "So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." Backing up a couple verses, reading verses 22 and 23, "And the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore the God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken." And we read verse 24, where it mentions the cherubims, which are the highest form of angels, guarding that tree of life so that man cannot eat of it. And again, I mentioned the tree of life is mentioned a lot of places and defined a lot of ways, and we see this reoccurring through Scripture, and I hope to touch a little bit about this as a biblical standpoint. But in Hebrews 1 and 7, we read, "And of the angels, he says, 'Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?'" This is another example of what happens with these angels. What they're doing for him is they're ministering to the Lord. They are worshiping him, but they're also protecting. So we'll see that these angels come as ministers. In a lot of ways, they're good, and sometimes they do the bidding of the Lord in a, if you look at it from a human standpoint, in a bad way, where there's destruction and killing of certain people that we see. One of these things that is also established is the law of God. There's a certain statement, a simple law that God gave, a simple rule that he said, "Do not eat." And we had a lot of new, I guess, laws after that, where Moses brought in the Ten Commandments. And ultimately, the law is there for what? The law leads us to a point of sin, and it shows us our sin. And I like to say that's a mirror. That's what I have at home on my mirror. I don't like my children and my wife looking in the mirror, so I put the Ten Commandments there so they can, when they're looking at the mirror, that's what they see. It's a good idea for them or to get in their brains that they're sinners. And it's just one other way that I can use that in their lives. So one simple law that was disobeyed, or rule, however you want to look at it, a lot of Ten Commandments and a lot of things that we read in the Old Testament, and some in after Jesus comes. And there's one particular thing that I want to get into that's really, really simple, but yet we still disobey it. And I'm holding that one on for a little bit later. But in Hebrews chapter 2, it says in verse 2, "For the message God delivered through angels has always stood firm, and every violation of the law and act of disobedience was punished." So ultimately, we're not under the law today as Christians, but we should still obey it, and we should be aware of God's law, because if there's certain things in our life that we're leading us astray, it will become a punishment for us. And we have to be aware of the fact that our God is a loving God, but he's also a just God as well. So the law leads us to sin, but what God has done through Jesus, our Lord, leads us to salvation. So we have a law that we broke, we have sin entered the world, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, which leads to death. As we mentioned this morning, the author of life came to die so that we who are dead in our sins and trespasses may have life. If you think you have life before coming to the cross, let me tell you, you're wrong, because people are everywhere under the false understanding that they think they're good people. They think they're going to heaven, just like Google. You think you can put whatever you want on there and find any kind of result that you want. But there's only one true result when you die. Do you want to risk it when you get to that point? So understanding where all this comes from. The Genesis book is one of the most attacked books of the Bible nowadays. People are taking that apart and not discerning what it actually says. So the foundation could be eroded and they can build whatever they want. So we have to understand some of these principles now. So let's look at specifically that thing that I talked about. We have A little portion of scripture that I really love to get into, which I haven't done, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So if we can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Interestingly enough, I mentioned the Bible study that I go or have been going to with the men on Monday nights up in Woodstock, Connecticut. I now have the opportunity to do that again on Monday nights, and I've been taking the boys, and we've actually been studying 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, there's a lot in here. I'm not going to exhaust this chapter. But one of the things that's mentioned in this chapter is the topic of head coverings. So if you're new to this church and you look around and you see some of the women wearing head coverings, there's a reason behind that. And sitting amongst these men talking about these spiritual matters is rather interesting, because when you look at the portion where the chapter talks about the woman's hair is as a covering, and then a covering is added to it, they can't grasp the concept that there's two different things there. So they'll use every human explanation to decipher what that means. But they're missing the point of the natural and the spiritual. And a lot of the things that we're getting taught in the scriptures are useful for spiritual matters, not for human natural things that we're living here on earth, but for now going forward, because we are going to be spiritually leaving these bodies. And so there's a difference. And on verse, I believe it's 6, it says, "For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered." In another version, "Yes, if she refuses to wear a head covering, she should cut off all her hair. But since it is shameful for a woman to have her hair cut or her head shaved, she should wear a covering." Again, just looking at this from the outside, looking in, it may be a little confusing. This does explain in very good detail on why we are to do this. But the reason I brought this out was not because we're going to do an exhaustive study in 1 Corinthians 11, but I want to talk about the other reason. It's mentioned here about the angels are looking. Now, the way I see this, it's very, very simple, but yet we make it complicated. We try to interject human thoughts into this passage to explain it away. But what God has done here is given us a simple command, has he not? It's almost similar to "do not eat from that tree." But yet the woman, as it's explained here, should wear a head covering in submission to what God has done for us. Now, this, like I said, there's a lot of reasons why that the man and the headship, that has a play in it. The glory of God is shown in the man, the woman in her hair, so that they should cover it. So ultimately, when we do this, the women are doing it when they're praying or prophesying. And why are they doing that? It's a subjection, a visible subjection to God to give him the glory, not man or not woman. So it's a veil to cover the woman's glory, which naturally she has been given, but also in the manner of praying and prophesying specifically, they're to be covered. And it also says specifically about angels, it says down a little further, seven through ten, a man, let's see, where is it at here? It says, "A man was not made for a woman, but woman was made for man." In verse 9, "For this reason, and because the angels are watching, a woman should wear a covering on her head to show she is under authority." Why is that important? Have you ever thought about that question? Why is it important that the angels are watching, and whether they care or not that we or women have a head covering on? As I mentioned, I've been through this chapter many, many times, and it's a very excellent way of explaining the reason why. Ultimately, it's an inner expression, outward expression of the inner subject of submission to God. But the angels are watching. Why? Why does that matter? And I'm throwing that out there because I'm not 100% sure. But I also know that angels, what do? They're sent from God to do certain things, or prepared to do certain things as well. So one of the verses that I was reading coincidentally this past week in my daily reading was one from, let's see, where was it? Matthew 13. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not drawing any kind of correlation here, but I would like to read Matthew 13. If you could turn to Matthew 13. Matthew 13 and 36. This is a portion talking about the wheat and the wheat. Again, we're talking harvesting. This is a lot of analogies that the Bible uses about things that are growing from the soil. The soil and the planting need water to grow, obviously, and the Lord provides that. But this particular portion talks about certain things that are to come. So this has not happened yet. And it says in verse 36, "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field." Now, there's wheat that grows in fields. They knew a lot about farming in those days. And the weeds are sent there as well, or the word tares is mentioned. "He answered and said unto them, He that sows the good seed is the Son of Man." So whatever's good comes from the Son of Man. "The fields is the world, and the good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. So as therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that are offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as a son in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." Again, we have quite the illustration of what's to happen in the time to come. Those that are of the kingdom will not be burned up, but the tares will be. But who does that gathering? The angels. So that whenever you're looking at a verse from the perspective of angels added into the mix, it's pretty serious business, because it's either something that the Lord has instructed them to do. And again, I'm not making any correlation between that Corinthians verse and this one, but it's something for us to think about. So when I look at myself as a human, and I read in the scripture that this kingdom that the Lord talks about is going to be a holy place, untainted with sin, there'll be no sin that's going to be allowed into this heaven. So we know that God can't be in the presence of sin, but yet he sent his Son, as the Bible says, to be sin for us, which is something we need to wrap our heads around if we haven't already wrapped it around it. But also, what I can't quite fathom is when Jesus came and died on the cross and went back to heaven, who did he send? He sent the Holy Spirit down to earth. And the Holy Spirit came. And the Holy Spirit is a gift from God once we turn from our sins and become saved or born again, as it mentions in John chapter 3. So when we have the Spirit of God, we know that it can be a ministering force for us, but also we still have sin in our bodies to deal with. So we have the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if God can't be in the presence of sin, how does he deal with us as sinners now? Because once we get saved, I know it didn't happen for me. I didn't automatically become holy and righteous. There was a process involved. So that Holy Spirit is also provided as a comforter. It guides us. So when he prompts us, we're to listen to that. So we need to have these ears whenever the Holy Spirit is prompting us. And he may not be speaking very loudly. So when the Word of God is read, or you read it, and it mentions listen, it's very important that we listen. So as I go through the process of sanctification, if you will, allowing the Holy Spirit to guide and rule my life has been easy at times, but sometimes been difficult. But we need to yield to him because we're offending God. We're disobeying God when we are not. And let me tell you, it's a lot more fun obeying God than disobeying. Fun for me, anyway. Because I can look back and see what I used to be. And I was not a very good person many years ago. And I did not do many good things. But the Lord has taught me through that I should look back no more and look ahead. But whatever you're going through, and Brad and I were talking about addictions earlier, and Matt mentioned people out in the streets that have addictions, those can be very powerful things. It goes back to that flesh that we talked about, the lusts of the flesh. Pornography is rampant. Addictions come in many forms. Sugar addiction. I mean, there's all kinds of things that distract us from what the Lord is trying to do with us. So if it's replacing the Lord in our life, then it becomes an object of obsession or addiction. So we need to yield to him so we can work through some of those things. So to answer that question about the Holy Spirit, I found that in John 16:8-11, it says, "And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment," speaking of the Holy Spirit, "of sin because they do not believe in me." Now, when Jesus came, a lot of people did not believe. They still don't believe. "Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged already." Who's the ruler of this world? Who rules this world right now? Now, does God rule this world? He has control over everything. He makes everything turn out the way for his purposes and his will. But Satan is the ruler of this world. We have to understand that. So going into this world is not a pleasurable thing. So looking back again at these, with the object of time, we looked at the tree of life where there was a source of everything good. And as we go through the scriptures, it's mentioned again. And the topic of the tree of life comes up later in Revelation. In verses 4 through 7 of chapter 2, it says, "Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches." Now, this is the Spirit talking through the angels. "To everyone who is victorious, I will give fruit from the tree of life in the paradise of God." Now, this was given in the first century, but it's applicable today. And again, it says, listen. Now, we talked about this righteousness component. In the robes of righteousness, it's mentioned in the actual last book of the Bible, in chapter 22, if we could just turn there quickly. Revelation 22. In verse 22:14, "Blessed are they that do his commandments," or it says, "those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city." This is a future depiction of heaven. The tree of life was on earth, and now it's not. It's in heaven, but there's going to be a new earth. We read in Hebrews chapter 1 that this is all going to wash away. It's going to be rolled up. It's going to be gone. So God's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. But to get to that kingdom, there's something that has to be done first. We just can't automatically walk in. We have to have this robe of righteousness. And where does that come from? In Isaiah 61, it says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation." There's that word again. "He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, and as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels." The Bible repeatedly talks about the bride and the groom. This wedding production that we have as humans is a big thing. And so will this journey that we get into heaven will be a big thing, because it's not a small thing. And we can't just walk in naked, as we will. We can't just walk in without the robe of righteousness. And where does that robe of righteousness come from? It's a gift. We can't go on our own. Our own merit is not good enough. We've learned that we're all sinners. But this robe is a gift free from God. And without it, we won't be able to walk into heaven freely. We might end up in another place that's not so friendly. So the robe of righteousness comes from none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He came down as God in the flesh to die a sacrifice for our sins. We have sin, he did not. And in order for us to get that robe to be washed clean, we need that atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. A couple more things I'd like to read from Proverbs regarding the tree of life. And a couple things that are important that we should heed with regards to this tree of life topic. The seeds in Proverbs 11:30, the seeds of good deeds become a tree of life. A wise person wins friends. So after we become believers, we are to do good works. Good works don't save us. Nothing that we can do or do will save us. In Proverbs 13:12, it says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a dream fulfilled is a tree of life." Do we have hopes and dreams? What are you putting your hope in? This life, your career, something else? As you read the scriptures from God, you realize that the only hope is in this Jesus that it speaks about. And also in Proverbs 3, verses 18, it says, "Wisdom is a tree of life to those who embrace her. Happy are those who hold her tightly." And the last one, it says in Proverbs 15:4, "Gentle words are a tree of life. A deceitful tongue crushes the spirit." I was going to get into more, but the gist of what I was trying to discuss this morning is this tree of life and what angels partake in it, and some of the things that we don't always see in this world only can be seen with spiritual eyes. And I would encourage all of us to be ready for that, for when the Lord returns, because he went to heaven. As I mentioned earlier, he came from heaven to earth in the flesh, was crucified, and left again. But what did he promise? That he's going to return someday. And we're told in Mark 13 to be looking for that. So if you have homework for this weekend, I would hope that you look at Mark 13, 34 through 37. It talks of that waiting for his appearance. Because that's the next best thing that could possibly happen, is that rapture of the saints, his returning to reign on this earth for 1,000 years. That's something that is inevitable. It could happen today. So let me encourage you to look towards these heavenly things as opposed to the earthly things. And I speak to myself first. I speak to my children. And I speak to the brethren here to be looking always. And what can we be doing for the Lord until he comes? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this day, this one day that we've been given. Each day is a gift. We thank you for the gift of eternal life from our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you continue to bless us and keep us until the day of his return. We pray for this day as we go forward. Each and every minute, we ask that you be with us and guide us through your Spirit, Lord. We pray for the remainder of this day, the things that are going to be happening in our lives, for those that ask for prayers, that need prayers. We pray for those that are in need, that are not here, Lord. We lift up the missionaries that we were talking about this morning, the missionaries that are sent abroad to do the will of the Lord and carry the good news to those that have not heard it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.